Good morning, everyone. God bless you all. I need to mention to you that next Sunday is an exciting opportunity for us as a church family. We will have a special ordination service for Pastor Brian. As you know, he successfully passed his examination by the ordination council. And so next Sunday, it's our opportunity as a family to embrace him and pray for him. And I've invited Pastor Stan Walker, friend of our church, to come. He's going to address us next Sunday. And we will enjoy each other's company, but particularly we will praise the Lord for his call, his purpose for gospel ministry upon the life of our brother Brian. Let's continue in prayer then, shall we, before we turn open God's word. Heavenly Father, we confess today that we're prone to wander, and we know it. We want to serve you, but we're so easily distracted. Often we have the best intentions in mind, and yet, Lord, you know all about it. We stumble. We set out on the right path, and then we get tired, and we veer off course. We can't seem to escape our own self-centeredness, our own pride, our desires for temporal things, our desires for human approval. And so we cry out to you, O God, to forgive us and deliver us, that in view of your matchless grace, we will have full hearts of true devotion. Lord, would you grant us this request? For we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name, our Emmanuel. Amen. Did you know that money talks? I want you to suppose that money showed up at the psychiatrist's office and then laid back in the lounge. I wonder what money would say for itself. Well, this cartoonist up here, he knows what money would say. He's the guy who charged me $5 American so that I could show his cartoon publicly to you this morning, too. Now, just look at the angst on money's face here as it says, "How would you feel if everyone said you were the root of all evil?" Well, every studied Christian knows that this is a misquotation of the Bible, because the Bible actually says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And so money talks insofar as it tells us who we really are. Money is an index to your quotient of devotion towards God. And so we're going to be listening to money talking this morning as we listen to God's word. I invite you to turn up Luke chapter 20, verse 45. We're looking at the last story in Luke chapter 20, but then we're going to push through into the next chapter for the first story of Luke chapter 21. As you may know, when God originally inspired the Holy Scriptures, there were no chapters and verses. You don't find those in the early manuscripts. Chapters and verses were purely man-made, and they came along a little later. 13th century came the chapters, 16th century came the verses. And we're thankful for man-made chapters and verses, because I can say to you, turn up Luke chapter 20, verse 45, and we can all be on the same page and the same chapter, the same verse and the same text. But from time to time, the man-made selection may be questionable. I think this is one of the cases here, because as we're going to see, at the very end of Luke chapter 20, the story ought to be inextricably tied to the first story in Luke chapter 21. And so some historians, they've provided a humorous insight, because when they remind us that the 16th century Robert Estienne was responsible for inserting the verse divisions that we use in our Bible translations today, he was riding along on his horse, because history tells us that it was when he rode from his house to the printing shop where he would print Bibles all day long that he would add the verses, the numbers, to the scripture text. And so from time to time on horseback, maybe he hit a bump in the road, and that accounts for his lack of judgment. So as we read these two stories, notice how Luke puts them back to back in order to form a deliberate contrast. Luke chapter 20, verse 45, this is the word of God. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Blessed be the name of the Lord and his word. So don't let the chapter division bother you. Here Luke is spotlighting two contrasting categories of people. Can you see it? On the one hand, we have the religious show-offs, the scribes, teachers of the law, they're called. They're fakes. They're cheats. They devour widows' houses, and so they deserve punishment. On the other hand, you've got the religiously insignificant, or so they seem, a poor widow. She's sincere. She's unpretentious. She's sacrificial. And she receives Jesus' praise. And so there's two opposite types of people, and there are two opposite types of outcomes. One outcome is condemnation. The other outcome is commendation. In other words, there are two lessons here. Number one, how to be less impressive than you think. And number two, how to be more exemplary than you seem. Two lessons, and they will serve us well as a church this morning in terms of our devotion to God and even in terms of our approach to our present financial deficit. And so, number one, how to be less impressive than you think. And under this heading, 3 points emerge. If you want to be less impressive than you think you are, then first of all, live for the love of the crowd. In verse 46, we're introduced to these teachers of the law, or simply the scribes. And these were not secular leaders. They were educated, God-fearing traditionalists. And Jesus says, these scribes, what? They like to walk around in flowing robes. You may say, well, that's kind of weird. I don't wear my bathrobe outside to be seen. I mean, that wouldn't be particularly stunning to see others walking around in their bathrobes, would it? No, these were special floor-length robes back in the day. They were white flowing robes that swept the ground when you walked, and they marked you out as a prophet or a teacher in Jesus' day. A person who had status, a person of notoriety, a person of extreme piety. It wasn't wrong in and of itself that they wore these robes, but what was wrong was that they loved them so much. They loved to be seen in their robes. They loved what this clothing said about them. On the radio this week, I heard a lady who phoned in. She was saying that her 15-year-old son refused to go to school until they gave him the Quicksilver winter jacket that he'd been arguing for the last 2 weeks. So he just had to have that brand name because everybody has that jacket at school, and he boycotted going to school, and he had his mother over a barrel, and she was upset enough to phone into this talk show for advice. Teenagers can live for the love of the crowd, just like a scribe. Years ago, I took a flight out to BC to attend the Fellowship's National Convention. I remember I was sitting in a section of the departure waiting lounge, and I think there were about 40 people there, let's say. And about 30 of those 40 people were all dressed up in suits. Blue suits, black suits, even a few guys who had silver suits on. These were middle-aged men, and they were businessmen, and they were on the hunt. And I thought to myself, wow, these guys are impressive people. I mean, I guess they're flying off to do big business somewhere, and they're going to take over corporations or whatever businessmen do. And then I got to confess to you that I started to get a little introspective, and I thought to myself, man, I should have dressed up like I was going to church or something. I mean, I feel really out of place here. I'm just wearing my khaki pants and a shirt, and I got my briefcase with some books in it. If I had dressed up and looked really sharp, I would have looked like I was somebody who was going to see somebody, and maybe I had a PowerPoint presentation to make. And oh, it was going to be boring, but I'd look sharp doing it, right? And then I looked around, I saw some guys had the Bluetooth headset, and I said, I wish I had one of those too. You know, I could just kind of raise my voice in the company of all these people and say, Reverend Brian, this is Reverend Bill, did you send that? Did you get this done? Do it, chop, 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 and go, do it. Beware of that allure that is within all of us. Jesus says, those kind of scribes, they live for the love of the crowd. And then he adds another illustration of verse 46, saying that they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. I heard a story once about a church secretary in an American church down in the deep south. She picked up the phone one afternoon, and the voice on the other end of the phone was a countrified Texan accent. Person said, I want to talk to the head hog of the trough. And she was quite puzzled, and she responded, excuse me, sir? I want to talk to the head hog at the trough. And so she snapped back, listen here, redneck, if you want to talk to our senior pastor, then you're going to have to learn to address him properly as reverend or pastor. Don't you understand? And the man kind of reeled back a little bit. He was a little bit sheepish, and he said, okay, I'm sorry, I just wanted to donate $10,000 to the church. To which the secretary replied, well, just hold on a second, here comes that big pig through the door right now. Every title has its price, right? And scribes, they would pay quite a high price because they loved to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. The greeting in mind here, as Luke records this, is not just a, hey, yo, how's it going? It's not like that. There was an unwritten rule that you would stand up, you would rise and get right up if you had to be sitting down, when a scribe was about to pass through. And if you wanted to call a scribe, you would hail him by addressing him as rabbi or blessed teacher or master. These scribes, they lived for the love of the crowd, and they would strut down the main street into the marketplace, just lapping up the accolades like a kitten lapping up milk. Oh, that felt so good, that accolade. Oh. At our last elders deacons meeting, the brother who was appointed to lead the devotional for the night, he got us thinking about the privilege that we all have as leaders of our church to be servants of Jesus Christ. And in order to accentuate his devotional, he gave us all a card. I've got mine here. And on this card, it says, Servant of Christ, in bold print, and then in lesser print, my name, Bill Henderson. Reminding me that this is my identity as a believer. Just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, so I ought to emulate him. And so I took the card home, and I put it on my desk, and I kind of left it there. And then this week, I happened to notice, I looked at it, and it was coming unglued. And so I kind of peeled it back, and, oh, Dr. John Walcott. Our brother John is a professional eye doctor. But first and foremost, my brother John knows that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. And the scribes, they didn't understand that. They had it all backwards, because while they esteemed themselves to be servants of God, they walked on over top of God in the dust of their sandals, because first and foremost, they wanted the recognition from the crowds. We have to be careful that we don't fall prey to that same kind of backwards thinking. Sometimes we can subtly pursue notoriety. We can do it through the gifts that God's given us, through preaching, through teaching. We can do it through music leadership. We can even do it through conspicuously serving. Oh, look at her. She's such a servant. Wow, doesn't she serve? She serves, 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 serves. It's so possible for us to live in such an attitudinal way to be seen by others that we're not really noticed by God. Here's a second way to be less impressive than you think. It's also in verse 46. Be sure of your own self-significance. Second half of verse 46, be sure of your own significance. The text says, the scribes, what? They love to have the most important seats in the synagogues. In Jerusalem, of course, there was only one temple where people would come once a year on pilgrimage. But in the communities out around about, there were many synagogues. And synagogues were very Spartan, functional brick buildings. I read that they had unfinished dirt floors with brick bleachers horseshoeing the inside of the building. And a rabbi would get up at the front and he would unravel the scroll, and sacred scripture would be read out. And then he or another rabbi would get up and expound what had just been read out. But at the very front, there were certain distinguished seats where the scribes would sit. And these seats had the advantage that no one who sat there could be missed, being in full view of the admiring congregation. The recognition and praise of others. Oh, how we love it. We're so scribal in that sense. Makes us feel significant. Even though we're much less impressive than we think. But the scribes, they also chased significance by craving honor at the feasts, says Jesus. The end of verse 46, they love to have the places of honor at banquets. In the ancient world, there were all sorts of stories about who sat where and who got snubbed and who was over-entitled to sit where they shouldn't have sat. A lot of that literature that I've read, it kind of reads like a soap opera, and you just sort of give up on it. I don't want to read any more of that. But this past week, I was reading in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul calls us to follow Jesus in the same attitude that led him to Bethlehem's cradle and then ultimately to Calvary's cross. And this is what the Apostle Paul says: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others as more significant than yourselves. See, the upside-down virtue of Christianity works like this: you seek to honor rather than be honored. If you attended Danny and Evelyn's wedding, you might remember that one of the unique features of that wedding was a foot washing. They washed each other's feet to express their desire to serve one another and to put the interests of one another ahead of themselves, to express their desire to pay honor to one another in their marriage. So don't count yourself as more significant than other people, just like the scribes did. You know, we say to ourselves, you know, I'm a regular guy, I'm a regular gal, however, I am pretty good at school, you know. I'm so good musically. I'm so well read. I'm a very, very good looking person. I'm so gifted athletically. I'm so social, you know. I've got a lot of friends. I'm so knowledgeable with my certificates and my degrees. And I'm so house proud and whatever and whatever and whatever. And we are adept at doing a kind of mental calculation of our social placement relative to other people. We get our eyes dim and down rather than up upon the Lord and His value system. Back in junior high, you know, we were so obvious about it. We were out there and overt. But now as adults, we're just more sophisticated and we hide it better. We chase our own significance, revealing that we're much less impressive than we think. Here's a third way that you can become much less impressive than you think. Become a spiritual fraud. Look at verse 47. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. The scribes, unlike the Sanhedrin, they were not necessarily wealthy aristocrats, so they depended upon the generosity of others for their income. They were kind of like pastor teachers, I suppose, in that they were men who were supported by people, freeing them up to minister and to teach. But here we have exploitation. Scribes who were abusing and sponging off the goodwill of the widows, their generosity, their hospitality, and their gifts. It isn't really that hard to imagine, because today, you know, it's often the elderly who are swindled. It's often the elderly who are preyed upon by various direct mail or telephone scams, etc. But shame on any church and shame on any Christian who cares about your money and not your soul, or worse, pretends to care for your soul so that they can get to your money. Jesus says those people deserve punishment. They're fakes. They construct long prayers, he says, but they do so for a pretense. It's all a show, just grandstanding. And there's nothing Jesus hated more than religious fakes. That seems to be when he got angry, if you read the gospel account. Whenever he came face to face in collision course with hypocritical fakes. Now, we got to be clear about this. The fake, or the hypocrite, is not the person who does the right thing, even though he might not feel like it. That's called growing up. That's called maturity. People say, well, I'm not going to go to church today. I'm not really feeling like it. So if I did go and sing those songs, I'd just be a hypocrite. No, that's called faithfulness. That's life. Sometimes we do the right thing when our right feelings are not yet engaged. but we lead our feelings by the nose of our faith. But the fake is the person who puts on a mask to fool people into thinking that they are something that they're actually not. And so they may pray long, flowery prayers so that others will think that they're very spiritual, and it's all a sham. So, are your prayers for God, or are your prayers for others? Do you pray so that others can hear you, or do you pray so that God might respond and act? Is it really, really important to you to be thought of as spiritually impressive, in other words? If so, that can lead to all kinds of bad places of your own making. That was the case for the scribes. Some Christians are constantly worried about how they're perceived. Am I being honored? What's my status? What's my position? How did I just pray? How did I sound when I prayed? What did I look like? What do people think of my kids? What do people think of my parents? That was the same sin that motivated the scribes who prayed their showy peacock prayers. We're really talking about the difference between blessed self-forgetfulness and cursed self-absorption. Is there anything worse than being imprisoned by self-absorption? What do people think of me? What am I like? How am I thought of? So always be vigilant against this longing in our hearts to be impressive, to be well recognized by other people. Hail fellow, well met. It's even something that a church has to be on guard for. I was hunting around in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3 verse 1 refers to the church of Sardis, one of its problems. We read, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." God forbid that we would be reputed to exist while really being spiritually bankrupt. Well, the second major lesson this morning is the opposite of the first, because it is this: how to be more exemplary than you seem. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21, Luke's Gospel. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into where? The temple treasury, the text says. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Now, Jewish sources tell us that when you walked inside the temple precincts from the court of the Gentiles into the court of women, there was a treasury there in the temple. There was a chamber, kind of like a big vault where they'd keep all the money. But outside of that, there was a row of treasure chests, if you will, these receptacles, and they were nicknamed, they were called trumpets. In all the Jewish literature, that's unanimous. They were called trumpets. Now, if you've ever watched a trumpeter in an orchestra, you'll notice that when he's done playing his trumpet, he doesn't just lay it aside on its side, but he lays it down in a trumpet stand. Likewise, these 13 receptacles for money, they were shaped like inverted trumpets. So they had a mouth at the top where you would drop in your coinage, and then it would fall down into the bell-shaped bottom of the trumpet. This is how they funded the upkeep and the running of the temple. It's how they paid for certain sacrifices, bird offerings, wood to build with, the utensils and the furnishings inside the temple, the gold overlay for the mercy seat in the holy place of the temple, the livelihood of the priests and their families. And according to the Mishnah, where the oral traditions of Judaism were written down, each of these 13 trumpets was labeled because they basically practiced a form of designated giving. In very rough terms, somewhat similar to a church's budget today. And so this explains why it was easy for Jesus to tell who was giving to what. Because each trumpet was designated for a different expense. And the brass trumpet-shaped receptacle tells us that there would be a telltale clanging effect when you dropped your coinage in, because don't forget they didn't have any paper currency back then. By the way, notice that it was not deemed unspiritual to fund the running of the temple. Nor is it implied that Jesus thought so here. It's always a good question for us to ask. Shouldn't we be doing more on the mission field, whether locally or abroad in other continents? Shouldn't we be sending out missionaries with money? Shouldn't we be addressing the starvation problem in our world today? Shouldn't we be into first contact people groups who need the gospel? And I love those questions. I love the zeal, and I love the impulse behind those kinds of questions. Because we don't want to build some kind of monument to ourselves, and we don't want to become insular in our own little Christian ghetto. That's not for us. But of course, the upkeep and the running of our own ministry here is not unrelated, not a detour to our outreach. And so Jesus does not say, hey, quit putting money into the temple. His concern was of a vaulted, different caliber that leads him to commend this nameless widow. The text says, as he looked up, and then Mark's rendition, which is a little fuller, says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So Mark unveils some deliberateness to Jesus' action here. Jesus was sitting there unobtrusively. He's watching the hustle and bustle that's going on at this Passover time. He's watching people. You ever done that? You ever sat maybe in an airport or maybe at a bus stop or at a shopping mall or even in a coffee shop? You're drinking your coffee, maybe looking over your paper, and you're just kind of watching people. People can be amusing. You see the way people interact, you see funny things, see odd things. Without drawing attention to yourself, you're just watching people. And that's what Jesus was doing here. And I think there's a point of application here for us. So maybe we could just pause for a second and notice it. Did you know that when you put your offering on the offering plate this morning, Jesus was watching? He saw what you did. He was sitting there unobtrusively watching. Amidst all the busyness in the temple, people were unaware that Jesus was looking. He was paying close scrutiny to what the people were doing. Make no mistake about it, the Lord sees and he loves a cheerful, sacrificial giver. Praise the Lord. And this widow, she gave all she had, 2 coins. The coin was called a lepton, which literally means a thin one, so it was the smallest of all the coins available. And 2 lepta were worth approximately a toonie, according to my conversion. So she puts in a measly $2. Not really. If you put $2 in the offering today, you may say, well, our church budget, you know, it's around $300,000, so my offering's not going to make any difference. Take it or leave it. What does it really matter? We're not going to make our budget by adding $2 to the offering plate. That's how the world looks at it, that's for sure. That is not how Jesus looked at it. Jesus says this, in effect, in these verses, generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the cost to the giver. That is a sticky statement. Generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the cost to the giver. This widow, she was generous because of what it cost her, not because of the amount that she gave. And so here's the good news. Every single one of us can be generous by Jesus' definition. Often when we think about ministry or the church or feeding the poor or whatever it is, we say, you know, I can't really be generous. And we defeat ourselves before we get off the blocks. Because some people, you know, can write four-figure, five-figure, six-figure checks. I'll never be able to do that. I've only got $5 or $50 or $100, so what does it really matter? But Jesus is saying that everyone can be generous because God is looking not at the gift, but at the giver. God is looking at the sacrifice, not the surplus. I like what John Calvin says. The chief sacrifice that God desires of us is self-denial, and whether one is rich or poor, one can deny oneself. Now notice very carefully that in verses 3 and 4, Jesus does not rebuke the rich people for giving out of their abundance, does he? He reports their giving, but he's not knocking them. But he is saying, that's not my example of generosity. And so we read, truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. We may give what we have as extra, and the Lord will use it. But to be exemplary, like this widow, let our giving be measured not by what we give away, but what we keep. In my little frequently asked question paper on Old Testament tithing and New Testament giving that's posted on our church website, I said this, rather than ask what's the minimal amount I can give, Christians should ask, how can I manage my affairs so that I can give generously? The basis for our giving should be our love and devotion to God in gratitude for his inestimable gift to us. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. After the apostle has been laboring to encourage the church at Corinth in their financial giving, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now there are many aspects to self-denial and sacrifice, but perhaps money talks the loudest. Because I think it talks about who we really are before God. I remember back in 1995, we had a Sunday evening service at what was called then Hilltop Baptist Church in Bolton. We didn't have a baptismal tank where we were meeting to do church. And so we had to borrow the tank. So there we had this baptismal service there. And I baptized 5 people that night. And when I baptized the 5th person, we got up out of the tank, up the stairs, and then down. And we were drying off and changing ourselves while we could hear the congregation out there, you know, singing the last hymn. And my friend, who was newly baptized, he goes, oh! And he reaches into the back pocket of his bathing suit, and he pulls out his wallet. And he goes, ah! And he's looking inside there real quickly to see if his money is waterlogged or not. And we just kind of laughed to ourselves, you know. And later on, I was meeting with him to mentor him. And later on, we thought it was fitting for us to derive an application from that. Because when you are baptized, you are identifying yourself with the Lord Jesus who died for sin. And you are, through co-resurrection, walking in new spiritual life now. And certainly that means that you are dedicating the entirety of your being, everything that you are, everything that you have, even your wallet, to the Lord Christ, your King. The Lord gives us so many privileges and so many purposes that we might express our thanksgiving and our joy to Him. But from where comes the motivation for generous giving? Not guilt. I think guilt can work, but it works in the short term. It doesn't last. Lasting generosity must be motivated by grace, not guilt. That's what Paul did in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Lasting generosity is motivated by the fact that God has already given you everything. See how Jesus ends this story by a woman who lays down her life. You know, she gives her everything to God. That's a foreshadowing, don't you see? Because what's going to happen two chapters later, according to Luke, Luke chapter 23, Jesus is going to lay down His life in sacrifice. That's why He spotlights her. We can give generously because God has already done so. There's no one here who will ever, ever, ever give a gift as costly and as painful and as sacrificial as the gift of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. The greatest gift has already been given. So it's our privilege to give back so that more people can know about the gift of God's Son. It's as simple as that. And so how does your money talk? What is your money saying to you, about you this morning? How does your money index your devotion before the living God? Does your money say more about your surplus? Or does your money speak to your sacrifice? Perhaps God is calling, therefore, some of us this morning to begin to give for the very first time. Maybe the Lord is calling some of us to move from surplus giving to sacrificial giving this morning. Maybe the Lord is seeking to retune us so that when the offering plate comes around, as part of our holistic sacrifice to God, when we place our gift on the plate, we say, "Praise the Lord with joy. What a privilege it is, because You have given me everything that I've ever needed." I know this much. God wants us to be more exemplary than we seem. He wants us to be like this widow. She gave her last mite. And what a mighty mite it was. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to live lives worthy of the gospel. We really do want You to be pleased with us. We want to live our lives in all of its dimensions so that You are well pleased, well satisfied, singing over us and dancing in our presence, so to speak. We really do want You, Lord, to be esteemed and honored. Forgive us, Lord, when we rob Your glory, we take it to ourselves. Would You therefore work in our hearts to move us and all of us to true devotion, and in particularly in this area of giving back to You because of Your grace to us. Lord, help me as I review myself to see if I'm only giving out a surplus instead of sacrifice. And Lord, protect us from the traps of pride, the lust for recognition and self-significance, which led the scribes into false devotion and hypocrisy. Thank You, Lord, for Your incomparable expense in providing for us the Lord Jesus, who in condescending grace came into our world in human flesh, in a manger, the God-man reduced to spatial limitation Lord, we can't even begin to grasp the mystery of the incarnation, which was focused and purposed for the salvation of sinners like us. And so may our entire lives, therefore, be an altar, an offering, lived worthy of the one who has called us by his name. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.